Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read Isaiah chapter 28, verses 1 through 13. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of his glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He cast down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to his people, to whom he has said, "This is rest. Give rest to the weary, and this is repose." Yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word given to us. We would ask that we would have ears to hear, that you would give us eyes to understand and to see, and hearts to receive. May the reading and the proclamation of your word have your blessing upon it, that we together would receive your grace and be assured of our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Today, our focus is going to be on the Word of God. In verse 9, it's called knowledge and the message. Now, to be clear, for the Old Testament saints, God's word is the Mosaic Covenant, and then all the books associated with it. But we understand the covenant as summarized in Ten Commandments, which we read this morning, or as it is called occasionally in the Old Testament, the Ten Words. But particularly here, Isaiah will associate his prophetic messages as both messages revealed, but interpretation and application of God's word. And so before we examine God's inescapable word, we should set the stage because we're about to enter a new section of the book of Isaiah. In fact, if you want to, you can go to your bulletin there, scratch out the title that I have, and write God's inescapable word as maybe a better title. Anyway, number one, we're going to set the stage, and then in parts 2 and 3, we're going to look at God's inescapable word. So, setting the stage, maybe a big point, number one. Number two, God's inescapable word, but there we're going to look at judgment. And then thirdly, God's inescapable word, there we're going to look at rest and life. So setting the stage, we are beginning a new section, a subsection from chapter 28:1 here through 37, verse 38, so at the end of chapter 37. We understand, or I've been saying, that the book of Isaiah is divided into multiple books, if you will, and chapters 1 through 37 we've titled the Book of the King. And early on in this section, in the Book of the King, Isaiah had given some historical basis. Particularly, it was when he called Ahaz to have faith, way back in chapter 7. And we recognize that he did not, and Ahaz sinned. And a lot of what spun out of that in terms of the prophecy had to do with God establishing a universal kingdom and making a king. And we saw that through those passages. Now, we move into another subsection, and this one, 28:1 through the end of 37, we're going to call the Lord of History. It's because the emphasis in this passage, or in this section, is that the Lord actually does rule the world. Now, to be sure that the rest of the Bible doesn't deny that, but what Isaiah is going to do is, in these chapters, give us some principles. And then he's going to make some applications. And the principles that he will lay out is that God himself oversees and ordains events that come to pass. And then he will give us the specifics of these events coming to pass. Mainly they have to do with Assyria and Babylon, moving in to take hold of the northern kingdoms and then the southern kingdom respectively. And so here what we're going to see then is the sovereign God announcing his plans and seeing them through. Particularly we're going to note, and I'm going to do this hopefully in a good summary fashion this morning, there's a historical alliance between Egypt and Judah. Hezekiah makes this alliance. And a lot of what we're about to hear and see in this section, beginning here in chapter 28, is based upon this alliance that goes badly, to put it bluntly. And so Isaiah is going to take us back at the beginning to a time when the northern kingdom still exists. By the time the rest of the prophecy is written after verse 4, the northern kingdom is long gone. So he kind of reflects backwards and then he comes forward. And that kind of brings us then to a historical context. What's dominating here is the nation empire of Assyria. They dominated throughout the 700s. Syria fell to them, so you would have seen or heard that in Isaiah, in about 732 B.C., and Ephraim, or Samaria, fell to them in 722 B.C. The opening passage here, verses 1 through 4, reflects upon that judgment that God brings from Assyria. After that happened, Egypt, you know, of course, they're south, if you will, of Judah, desired to have an alliance that they could rebel against Assyria together. So they would form an alliance and they would rebel. And there was opportunity. Assyria changed leaders. Sargon II died. Sennacherib, somebody that you've seen in the scriptures, ascends to the throne. Babylon at this time was also in some kind of ascendancy. And so if Assyria was on the way out, this would be the perfect time for Judah and Egypt to rebel. Hezekiah is the king. What would he do? Well, all throughout we've heard so far that Isaiah continues to call him to rely upon the Lord. Well, like we mentioned with Assyria, Hezekiah had put his lot in with Assyria later. Here he's going to put his lot in with Egypt, much to everyone's chagrin. And so Babylon desired an alliance with Judah. If you remember, Hezekiah was sick and goes well, and some emissaries came. That was to make an alliance with them, again, to come against Assyria. But Hezekiah agreed to terms with Egypt. In verses 14 and 15 of this chapter, that's mentioned. And so they raised a rebellion against the world's dominating superpower. And let's just say that little Judah and little Egypt didn't fare well against Assyria. Particularly, Egypt did not fare well at all. And so what we have then is the consequences of this bad alliance. So this is, the reason I'm telling you this is what's looming historically in the background. What Isaiah gives to us is a series of verses. You can call them kind of short poems. And he just makes them all the way throughout chapter 28. Like he does with a lot of things, it's a mosaic. It's just these short, pithy verses, and he puts them together. But if you kind of don't have the background, you kind of have no idea maybe what he's talking about. He's talking about Hezekiah's reliance on Egypt and the failure that that alliance brought. And so what we have here is an opening illustration, a series of accusations of sin, and then you have at the very end of chapter 28 another illustration. I've taken the chapter and divided it in half. Interestingly enough, the first word here is a word that you're most familiar with if you read the King James Version of the Bible. Maybe there's a few others as well. There it is famously translated as woe. And Isaiah is famous for using woe all throughout. But it, probably better, it means ah. It's like, let's pay attention to this. Let's consider it. Ah. And so that's what we have as we walk into then both the illustration and then the accusations that follow. So, with that in mind, let's consider then the inescapable word. Firstly, rejection and judgment. So, the example that Isaiah starts with is Ephraim. It's the end of Ephraim in verses 1 through 4. It's a reflection on how Ephraim or Samaria or the northern kingdom has come to an end. And so it was certainly something that happened chronologically well before Isaiah would have written it. He reflects upon it, he writes on it, and then he comments on it. And so what we have here is the identification in two ways of Ephraim's sin. Where the ah, or the woe, in the consideration is the call to consider the judgment that the Lord is having or had upon Ephraim or the northern kingdom. And their sins are interestingly listed as two things that Israel is generally not considered to be accused of sinning. And that is this pride and this revelry or this drunkenness. Now, the reason I say that is that most of the time, Israel is generally considered to be worshiping false gods. So following after false gods, and so idolatry or something like that, whereas the nations outside were generally accused of pride, self-sufficiency. And we noted that division. But here, Ephraim, so like the nations of the world, is now considered, or had been considered, so boastful that their pride, self-sufficiency, leads to revelry, this drunkenness. So the pride or the self-sufficiency is the reliance on themselves to save themselves. This serves as an illustration to Judah. That is not a system that works. Because Assyria came and completely, as we're told here, swallowed them up. In fact, he uses an illustration. I don't know how many of you eat figs. I like figs. I've eaten figs from time to time. They're not that big. The illustration that he uses here is that somebody's walking along here at the time when figs are getting ripe. He sees one. He takes it. They're bite-sized. Pops it into his mouth. One bite. Swallow. It's gone. It's an easy enough illustration to understand. That's what happened to the northern kingdom. That Assyria was not in any way challenged when they came to the northern kingdom. It was easy come, easy go. They were swallowed whole in that way. And this is how God shows his power and the demonstration of his judgment. In fact, here we have the emphasis on the term Lord, not on the term Yahweh, the Lord being Adonai, he is the Lord of all things. And so here the Lord demonstrates his sovereignty in bringing judgment upon his northern kingdom. God shows up in judgment. This is this. He shows up in the hailstorm and he's strong and mighty. You should have flashbacks to Psalm 29. You should recognize that throughout the Old Testament, God always showed up. So what we call officially the theophany, God's appearing, was always in this demonstration of might that was something to do with storms, whether they be hailstorms or windstorms or firestorms or some other kind of storm. And this is what he says happened here, that when Assyria showed up, it was like God manifested himself in fury in this hailstorm and this rainstorm, and he took over, if you will, and judged Assyria. Swallowed it, complete and whole. Now the depiction of who it was that's to blame here begins with those who instruct. So the sin of rejecting God's word begins, it's explicit in verse 9 with the message, but what we have is the connection between verses 1 through 4 and then verses 7 and 8 with the content of the same sins. The priests and the prophets were men of pride who were given to revelry, to drunkenness. And you see that not only is it a general classification of sin, but then God points out specifically who these men were. In other words, it was the men who were to be teaching and instructing God's word. They were self-reliant and given over to revelry, to the place where they were drunk. So the prophet then, and the prophet and the priest here were men who gave immediate revelation and who gave judgments. But they were incapacitated to know and apply God's law. So that's the first group in verses 7 and 8. So who is it that is receiving the judgment? Well, it is those who were, firstly, those who were to be instructing in God's word. In this case, the priests and the prophets. But secondly, the second accusation comes against those who mock the word's simplicity. This is the repetition of those phrases, precept upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. What he's doing here, and he says, who's going to receive this message? Is it the one that's weaned? Is it the one who is leaning against his mother's breast? What he's saying, or what they're mocking, and so you have to kind of put yourself there and turn it around to say, what it sounds like in the accusation is, these people were mocking Isaiah, or God generally, by saying that your message is way too simple. That you don't have the particular headiness to the teaching. Just as an aside, for those of you who were here way back when we were looking at 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, this kind of fits exactly in with this idea of seeking after the world's wisdom. This idea that they needed some very complex teaching in order to feel like they were receiving something deep. And what he's saying actually is that what you were to receive was the very simple message that God has of his grace. And so the sophisticated teachers mock Isaiah for his simplicity of his ministry. No one can add to their instruction, particularly a very simple message. And so what they mocked is what Isaiah aimed to achieve. The capturing and the sharing of the very essential simplicity of revealed truth and systematic instruction. So in other words, what Isaiah aimed to do, what God's people were called to do, and particularly in the priests and the prophets, the people of Israel rejected. It was too simple. Which the message of grace in a lot of ways is, if you will, too simple. We don't like it because it has a very simple message. We go to the scriptures and we say that, yes, there are lots of hard things in the scriptures. But anyone with a very basic reading level of comprehension can read the Bible and understand the message of sin and salvation. That the very essence of the message itself is easy. Easy to understand. Easy to grasp. At least from the human standpoint. It is not complex. It is not complicated. It is not something that is, you know, beyond the depths of a very basic knowledge. And these folks were mocking Isaiah for that. And then, the third part of the accusation comes that a foreign invasion would confirm God's word. Now again, referencing 1 Corinthians, in chapter 14, Paul quotes Isaiah, where he says that it will be this people of a foreign tongue. When he's talking to the Corinthians about speaking in tongues and the gift of speaking in tongues and its interpretation. What Isaiah says is that God will now teach Judah through a foreign invader. So think of it like this. You don't like the very simple message that my priests and prophets were supposed to do. You don't like the very simple message that Isaiah is giving to you. So I'm going to give you some instruction via people that you cannot understand. When you hear the person showing up and he's babbling in the sense that he is speaking a language that you don't understand, understand that my word is about to come true upon you. It is the confirmation of the judgment that was coming upon them. So their speech will confirm the content of Isaiah's judgment, his message of judgment. And so the thrust then is plain here, that God's word of grace is rejected. But that word of grace becomes his word of condemnation. They don't hear. In verse 12 here, they don't hear. It should ring a bell for us, because this is exactly what God told Isaiah would happen in his ministry. In chapter 6, I want you to go to this people, and I want you to tell them these things. But understand that they will have eyes and not see, they will have ears and not hear, and they will not be able to comprehend what it is that you're doing. They didn't have the spiritual switch. They didn't have the spiritual enlightenment. They were not regenerate, and so thus they would reject God's word. Simple as it is, easy to comprehend. They did not have faith to receive it. They did not desire to serve God, nor to recognize him as their Savior. And so they reject it. They don't hear. Isaiah, however, was not surprised. This was, sad to say, what he expected in his ministry, that people would not hear. And they did not. And so the northern kingdom serves as a picture of judgment. These next verses that tell us who it is that's sinning, the priests and the prophets, because they're mocking God's word as too simple for their sophisticated teaching, would then have a foreign invader come. So looming, because of this alliance with Egypt, would be Assyria, to come to the gates of Jerusalem, to remind them that foreign invaders were not far off. Ultimately, it would be Babylon. But there would be a reminder to them. Here's the foreign invader. You might want to listen to God's word. Of course, they ultimately do not. But there's actually something even more here. The third thing, the inescapable word of belief and life. And I'm going to look at this under two parts. Verses 5 and 6, this perfect remnant community. And then verse 12, the calling to rest. So we've identified the sin. So it can be that you and I can fall under this. Maybe we're all believers here. Again, we all professed faith. I think for the most part, all of us have done that. So we all come as people who want to hear the word of God. I pray that we don't mock it as too simple, or that we try not to look for the complex and sophisticated just because it tickles our ears. Now, that could be. We walk into dangerous territory in that case, and this is the assignment of guilt or condemnation upon the Israelites because they sought these things and not the simple word of God. So we could fall trap to that kind of desire. I'm not saying we have, but we could. But God in this passage, like he does all throughout Isaiah, he just pops into these points of gospel and refuge, salvation. And verses 5 and 6 are like this. It's this kind of the other part of the judgment that comes to the northern kingdom. He then says, but there's going to be this remnant community. But if you notice, he doesn't really pick up on what happens in verses 1 through 4. He picks up on the things that he's already said in Isaiah chapter 4 and a host of other places, chapter 26 and a host of other places in Isaiah. Of this place of residence of God, this strong city, as chapter 26 verse 1 tells us, this place where God's people would gather in a way that they would be unharmed from sin on the inside of themselves or external enemies on the outside of themselves. And so instead of doing something with the judgment, the picture turns immediately in verses 5 and 6 to the refuge. It doesn't have a call, but the call is we want to enter that city. We want to be part of that group. We want to be there where God dwells, not in the previous group. where God's judgment fell. So in chapter 4 of Isaiah, verses 2 through 6, we saw there that the Messiah established a place for the remnant. That's what he's talking about here, the remnant. The Messiah is this glorious and beautiful person. Actually, the same two words that are used here about the diadem and the glory, or the diadem of beauty and the glory, those two words are used throughout Isaiah to reference either the city or the Messiah, mainly the Messiah. This glory and beauty indicates the Messiah's presence among his people, and sometimes particularly his throne. So when you hear this glory and beauty, what you are to do is to see Christ sitting on his throne as the one who is Savior and the ruler, particularly in this case, of his church, of the remnant that is gathered in this city. And once more, we have the day of the Lord that points both to the temporal and to the final. And so the implication between these two sections is that although Ephraim is swallowed whole, there will be a remnant that exists among the Israelites. And then immediately pointing to the end, Yahweh is the God of glory, or if you will, the glory crown of his remnant. This, again, should be reminiscent of the way that Isaiah has already spoken of what this rock, this city, this palace, this temple was to be. And we said that in chapter 4 that the Spirit would be a covering over them. And it was to be much like the pillars of fire and smoke that you would saw at the Exodus. That God himself would manifest in a way that would block off or cover or protect his people. This glory crown, this is the same thing that comes back here. So you can see how these two things are set apart. Two cities, two places, two peoples, with God as the glory crown of his remnant people, where his spirit of judgment is to those in the tribunal. Hint at David and the making of proper choices or judgments. So in one sense, what he's saying is that those who are within this city, the remnant, have passed through the judgment. They've been judged justly and have passed through. They are righteous. On the other hand, those who were judged and to be found wanting, they are outside of the city. That's what he means by the spirit of judgment there. And so what we see then is in this little picture a purged, perfect remnant community. It's purged by the Spirit, who is the one, the spirit of judgment and burning. Right? So again, it points that these kind of metaphors of judgment kind of always work both ways. That it's on the one hand, it's fire of judgment for those who are found guilty. But it's that baptismal fire of purification for those who walk through. Right? It's the thing that Isaiah will talk about later in chapter 42, where he passes through water and he passes through fire. Where here we get the end result, that is the community has passed through already. Later we'll see that we pass through with Christ, the one who passes through the judgment of water and that passes through the judgment of fire, to bring us to the place where we are in this place, this city with an impregnable defense, reflecting from chapter 26:1, the strong city motif. So in the midst of this calling of God's inescapable word, his inescapable word is not only judgment upon the wicked, but it is salvation for those whom he calls into his city. It is a place of life and protection and relief. 28:12, finding rest for your soul. What we have here is that God himself said, what was announced was, come all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right, that's the way Christ says it in Matthew chapter 11. But that's what he says here in 28:12. The announcement goes out that those who are weary will find rest in God. But this is the part of the words that they rejected. This is the part that they didn't hear. They refused the rest that God offers to them. But rest is actually the inherited promise that God has announced from, if you will, the seventh day. I'd say the first day, but he didn't do it on the first day, he did it on the seventh day, right? God entered his rest on the seventh day. And he invited humanity to come with him. We had the act of probation and obedience that Adam failed to do, plunging the rest of us into sin. But if you know, God himself still announces that we are to be with him in our inheritance of rest. It was typified to Israel in the Old Testament, right? Joshua failed to give them the land that would give them rest because their enemies still lived within the land. It was rarely and hardly purged completely. And so Jesus comes along in Matthew chapter 25 and he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, yes, it is nice for those of us who work and work hard and we are weary at the end of a week and we want some rest. That is true, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. What Jesus is talking about is the inheritance that comes with knowing God. The coming into that eternal inheritance that is rest. Rest is the end of work and the enjoyment of salvation's blessings. It was typified in the blessings and cursings in Deuteronomy for Israel. And you can read those. That's quite a long chapter, two chapters. It was tied to the land. And now it is, as Jesus announces it, a spiritual and physical problem. We are wanderers. We are wanderers in body. We are wanderers in soul. And particularly we wander in our sin. Yes, we have faith. Yes, we cling to Christ. And yet, our hearts wander. And that's the problem. And Christ announces that he will not only give you a place, this impregnable city, but he will give you rest. Rest from the heavy, weary, laden that comes with the self-sufficiency that Israel engaged in, the self-sufficiency of salvation that the nations engaged in. Christ says, "Come to me. You will not have a burden because I will have accomplished the work for you, and you come and enter the rest because of me." And so Jesus' invitation to salvation then is to have rest. If you look at that passage, you don't have to, Matthew 11, 25 through 30. Interestingly enough, Jesus begins the passage by thanking God, he's in prayer, that God the Father has not revealed these things that he had just done to the learned, but to children. Just like we're told in Isaiah, right? This simple message that it's going to be like it is for children, the line upon line and precept upon precept. The very thing that the sophisticated rejected. Jesus says, "Yeah, God, thank you that it's not for people like that, but it's for the children, the ones who come with faith, the ones who recognize that the simplicity of the teaching of the gospel is not to be spurned, but to be embraced." And then Jesus says he reveals the knowledge of the relationship, which is knowing God, that we would know him as he knows his heavenly Father. And then in that, he calls the weary and the heavy laden, the sinners, those who are carrying the burden of sin and guilt, the legalism that comes with self-sufficiency, the challenge of dealing with these things through your own methods. He calls you. He calls us. He calls me and you. And he calls us to give up our burdens and to enter his rest. All of it fits well with the way Isaiah tells us that the people of Isaiah's time rejected the message of rest. It was a simple message, one that they spurned. They acted like it was for children. Jesus says that's exactly who it's for. What we are to know is not simply information, but we are to know God himself. It's not a reliance on ourselves, but it's a reliance on God, particularly in Christ, who saves us from our sins, that we can enter that heavenly city, the impregnable city, the one that's a strong city, and find from there rest from our weary labors. God's word is inescapable. Our response needs to be one of faith. And I pray that we would know that Christ's invitation to himself is a free offer of the gospel. Come, he says, all who are weary and heavy laden, he will give rest. Let's go to him and let's find rest for our weary and wandering souls. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. And we ask, I ask, that all of us would respond in that way. That we would respond by coming to you freely, as we sang earlier, and receive your favor. I pray this through Christ. Amen.